They are great, you know. I want to pray for our spiritual well-beings this morning, for our hearts. Not that we don't, but I want to spend our focus there this morning, if we could. So let's turn our hearts to the one who's done everything for us this morning. Father, we praise your holy name this morning. We lift you up and we bless you and we say that you alone are good and holy and righteous and true. And quite simply, Lord, we are not. And we are desperate, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, for your forgiveness, found only in Jesus Christ. And even as believers, Lord, we are prone to stumble. We're prone to wander. And I pray for the hearts of this body, Lord, that you would call us back. Call us back to put you in your rightful place in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would be exalted, Lord, that our life would live out what we profess, Lord, with our mouth, that you are Lord, that you are King. That you command us, Lord, where to go. And we've wandered, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us and restore us this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we use our mouth, that we the way that we talk and the things that we say, Lord, that we would take those things into account, the way that we say things, Lord, the way that we do things, Lord, that it would be for your glory and for the sake of those who would hear. I pray that you would put a guard over our actions, Lord. That we would act according to what you've called us to. That we would live a life according to what you've called us to, Lord. I pray for those in our midst maybe this morning that would be struggling with doubts in their minds. I pray that you, in the midst of doubt, Lord, would bring us firm and solid foundation to stand on. Draw us back to your word, Lord. If we're drifting away, Lord, call us back. If we're struggling with some sin, Lord, I pray that it would be dealt with. And I pray just your care upon our hearts and our souls this morning, our minds and our life. Have your way in us today, Lord, we ask. That we, Hastings Berean, that these people here would be the people you've called us to be. Open your word to us this morning. Bend our hearts towards you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
And kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church if you want to head that way as well. Thanks for those who serve in that awesome ministry. Man, it's awesome to see you all here this morning, and I wanted to start by sharing a little bit from my childhood, which was fun. When I was a kid, and I'm the second oldest of seven kids, so when I was a kid, I'm pretty sure my parents believed in tough love, if I'm being honest, because you know, we would make some decision, and inevitably, it was questionable motives that led us to where we were at, but you know, like very tentative and tedious and usually would not end well. Like I remember one time in particular, my brothers and I, we were playing the game 500, if you've played that with a football. Only the two guys were jumping on the giant trampoline and the guy who was tossing the ball was throwing it from the ground. Well, there's, you know, my brother just throws it up there for me. So I'm like, I gotta get up and get this ball. So I'm probably a good 10 feet off of this trampoline. And I get all the way up in the air, and I grab it. Yes, Pastor Tevin caught the ball. I was excited about that. came down, and there must have been a microscopic little tear in that trampoline, because I barely touched that trampoline, and then I just, bam, hit the ground. My ankle just goes like that, starts swelling up. My parents loved me, I do believe this, but here's where I'm going with this story. So many times when we make terrible decisions like that, they look at you and go, well, God doesn't like ugly. I'm like, that's kind of harsh, but it's also kind of true. Like, the motives of why we do things and what's behind things is important. And we're going to get into some of that today. Now, it's going to be kind of unique how we approach the text today. We're in James chapter 5. And for those of you who have been with us on this journey, you're kind of like, finally, right? The last chapter of James. But hopefully it's been good, this journey through James and fireproofing our faith, not saying, I just have to muster up this courage or something, do something appropriately, but I'm following Jesus on this journey, and he's the one who is the fireproof for my life and my faith. So James chapter 5 is where we'll be. It's a little bit different passage, though, this morning. And so we're going to look at this. There's several words in here that are nowhere else in the New Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with the term hapax legomena. That's the plural of hapax legomenon, but it's a word that's only used once in the text. We've got several in our text today, so really interesting. And we're going to get at the application and what this means for us at the end. But let's take a look at this. James chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1. James writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So yes, a great text, nice, light, and fluffy for annual meeting day. That's good. Come now. So look up with the context here, and for those of you who were here last week, you'll recognize that. James says the exact same thing. This is James chapter 4, verse 13. He introduces it exactly the same way. Come now. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to listen up. Lean in. This is for a specific group of people. Okay? And it's interesting, too, because he's kind of going up the food chain here. He starts in chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. He's kind of addressing this body of believers as a whole. And then starting in verse 13, he's addressing the traders, the merchants, the people who say, verse 13, we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. People who are business people. They have an idea of what it takes to have some means, some significance, some influence in this world. Look at who he's talking to today. Come now, you rich. These are people not just of means, but so wealthy that they have come to be identified by their wealth, their riches. Come now, you rich. And it reminds me so much, as you've heard from me several times as we're going through the book of James, it reminds me of the teaching of Jesus. Because think of how often Jesus talked about money and how important it was in his teaching. He talked about rich as it's tough for rich people to get into heaven. It's like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. That's pretty tough. And I think he's just using hyperbole there, but like, it's hard. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. Come now, you rich. He cared about that. He cared about where people were placing their identity. Was it in their stuff? Their means, or was it in God? He even drew that line in the sand. Do you remember this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? He said, you can only serve one of those two masters, right? You're either going to love the one or hate the other. You'll be devoted to the one, and you'll despise the other. He said, you cannot serve God and money. You can't bow at the altar of God and money. These rich people seem to be bowing at the altar of money. What does he say to them, though? Weep and howl. Man, I love that turn of phrase. And that's our first word there, that word translated howl that's nowhere else in Scripture. It's interesting because this concept of weep and howl, we read in English as like two imperatives. Okay, I got to do both these things, these rich people. Weeping, you know, breaking down and crying, and then howling. What does that really mean? In the original language in Greek, it's basically like if you've ever parented a young child, okay, and you ask them to do something they just do not want to do, and they don't want to share that toy, they don't want to give that other thing up, and you say, no, it starts as weeping, but then it kind of progresses a little bit, and the howling happens. Just think of that child who's sitting there, and it feels like their world is falling apart, and they're in that puddle. This is kind of what he's getting at. The appropriate response for these rich people is weeping in a howling way. The imperative is weep. Howl is this participle that's basically placed on there. You weep like this. Like your world is falling apart. Why would they be doing that? That doesn't make sense. He finishes it out in that verse, right? For the miseries that are coming upon you. Misery that's coming upon you. Again, that's a unique word. It's only found here and then once in Romans 3:16. But these miseries, I think of the judgment of God. You know, if this pain is going to rain down on these rich people, why? They're people of means. They might even be generous people. Maybe they donated to the church or this kind of thing. We don't know. We're not given that in the context. Let's keep reading, though, because he gets specific. Misery's going to rain down, but what does that look like? Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And this is some really harsh stuff. Brutal description of misery coming on these people. Really what he's getting at is all of these things that you think are valuable, that you've placed your identity in, the value will be stripped from them. Look at this. Your riches have rotted, he says. And that word, again, is only found here in the New Testament for rotted. The things that have become your identity, your riches, your goods. I think of like your food in your fridge. You don't just have enough to eat. You have more than enough. You've stashed it away. And that helps these rich people in their heart of hearts to feel good about tomorrow because they've got stuff left over. They've got extra. And in this culture, in this time, they're wealthy because of that. But it's not just sitting there and it's good. It's now rotted. Go check your fridge. Open the door because something smells terrible. He says, your garments are moth-eaten. Again, that word moth-eaten, not found anywhere else in Scripture in the New Testament, but here. A lot of times, rich people in this time period were those that had a full closet. Because a lot of people, I mean, think of these Christians, these followers of Jesus, who are scattered from their homeland. They go with the shirt on their back, and that's pretty much it. That's a lot of the people that James is writing to don't have a lot of additional finery. Think of what he talked about back in James chapter 2 when he's talking about the partiality. A poor man walks in with shabby clothes, probably because that's the only clothing he's got. Maybe he couldn't wash it that day. And then a rich man walks in, and how is he defined as rich? He's wearing a gold ring, but he's got fine clothes on. Fine clothes. But he says here, your garments are moth-eaten. You better open that closet up because there's holes in all those clothes. The wealth, the valuables that you have, that stuff has been stripped from you. Again, just a brutal depiction of all those things that you thought were good enough for you, for the world, for others. They're not. They're not. And then he keeps going. And this is, to me, the most personal. He says, verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded. So it's like metal, rust, eating away. Again, corroded is only found here in the New Testament. Their corrosion, he says, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So it's like these people kept their riches on them, their gold and their silver. You know, it's like if you've ever worn like a sterling silver ring or necklace or something like this, do you ever get like the marks on your skin? You know? But this wasn't sterling silver, right? This was the good stuff. This was the valuable stuff. But it's like looking down at what you thought you had that made you so powerful, and it's all rusted and turning green and eating away. And then it starts eating away at your very flesh, your body. It just starts eating. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. Now, again, he's coming on these rich people really harsh. Right? And it's interesting how he builds this argument, because he's giving them their sentence right away. He didn't even say what they did yet. Just being rich, having money, is that an issue? Let's keep reading. Let's actually hit that last part too. You have laid up treasure in the last days. He does give a little bit of it there. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This was a time that they should have been preparing for what was to come, and instead they were laying up treasure. Like Jesus said, your heart, right? It, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. It's an indication of your heart attitude. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now let's look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So here we kind of come to it. Here we kind of see, okay, what exactly is going on with these wealthy people? Sometimes you think people get wealthy because they just worked that hard. Or they knew when to get in and out of certain deals and these types of things. These people got wealthy at least partially by fraud. They got wealthy at least partially by holding back the wages of those who did the hard work out in the fields. This word translated mowed your fields, again, it's another hapax legomenon only found here in the New Testament, but it's back-breaking labor. These are the people out there swinging the scythe and making sure all of your fields are impressive and fruitful and ready, prepared. They're doing all this hard work, and they're doing it for a wage. And yet the wealthy landowners are holding it back. It says you kept it back by fraud, and those wages are crying out against these wealthy people. They thought they could get away with it. They're like, there's no farmers union. There's no labor, you know, law that says we have to pay. We'll pay you today if we want to pay you today. And what was so crazy is they weren't just holding back the wealth from others. These other people, that's all they had to live on. That's how they would support themselves and feed their families. And James is speaking for those people, and he says, those wages that are held back are crying out against you. He says, the cries of the harvesters, those people who have gone through and actually picked your stuff and brought in all your loads of wealth and your goods and stashed them for you. He says, they've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And that's not a common term for God in the New Testament. The Lord of hosts. If you've heard that Chris Tomlin song, The God of Angel Armies, that's kind of what I picture. This is the God, not just who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of humanity, but he commands an army of angels. Think about that. Every time someone in Scripture sees an angel, one angel, they fall on their face. The guards outside of the tomb when Jesus was resurrected, they fell down and they became like dead men just from seeing one angel. And then the shepherds, we talked about this around Christmas time, they saw a whole host of angels, and that blew them away in the middle of the night. The God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts, the powerful one who commands all of the heavenly host, he's heard the cries of the harvesters. Let's keep going, though, because it gets more personal. Verse 5. these rich people. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Then he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, this word translated luxury, again, another hapax legomenon, only found here in the New Testament. Luxury, self-indulgence. It's somebody that they're not just getting by. They're not just saying, oh, yeah, I've got a few extra things here and there. It's this opulent lifestyle. If you've ever heard of that phrase of like, oh, yeah, saying that from your golden couch. You know, it's like somebody who's kind of tone deaf. So, some people were kind of like this during the pandemic. You know, like they had all of this stuff. And like from their private yacht, they're saying, we're all in this together. You're like, come on, I'm not on your private yacht, you know? I'm not with you. But sometimes the rich, it's like they put themselves on this pedestal and they're separating themselves from others, again, illegally, defrauding the workers, holding back their wages, and clearly doing something wrong with these harvesters too, that they're crying out to God. And he says, you're living on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. They're hungry and you're overfull and you're overfed. He says, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Man, that is such a rich sentence, and it's terrifying. If you're familiar with feedlots, cattle eat well at the feedlot. These rich people, they're fattening their hearts. They're living on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and they don't know their day of slaughter is at hand. The Lord of hosts has heard. Misery will rain down upon them. He says again in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. They were the judge. They were the jury. They said, it's okay, I hold these wages back. If you die of starvation, not my problem. I made a few bucks off of your life while you were here. Thanks for that. Says he does not resist you. These righteous people aren't fighting back. It's almost like the Hebrews in the land of Egypt, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, and one of the most powerful stories of God's deliverance in this entire book is when the Israelites, the people of God, are toiling in slavery to Pharaoh, the monarch of Egypt. And they're, you know, maybe building the pyramids. They're doing all these things, and they have no higher authority to appeal to because Pharaoh is the king of all of that land. He could do what he wanted to do. And their cries seemed like were falling on deaf ears for a long, long time, except their cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts, just like the laborers here in our text. Their cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. So that's the passage. Really kind of a unique passage, right? Because again, this is written to these rich people. And he's saying, okay, you get what's coming to you. I called this passage, you might have seen this on your bulletin, your return on investment, ROI. You might be familiar with that business term, but basically, you reap what you sow. You jump up in the air and come down on a trampoline and you know, sprain your ankle really badly. Well, God doesn't like ugly. Your return on investment. So what are we saying, though, for us today? This is the first century, and these are seemingly unbelievers. It's kind of an interesting passage, right? Because he's writing this whole time to believers in the fire, dealing with stuff. And now all of a sudden, it seems like he kind of switches up, and he's writing to somebody that they're looking around and they're going, they're not here. You know, this is being read in the synagogue, and somebody raises the hand, and they're like, who are you talking to? I'm not rich. I don't have these excess riches going on. It's a very interesting passage. And again, I think there's a reason he's using all of these unique words too. And it's to point out that this is written to the rich, but it's not for the rich. Because the people during that day, they needed to hear that their oppressors, the people who were doing this to them, these landowners, these wealthy, these people who were placing their identity in their personal riches and wealth, they were going to be judged. They were going to be judged. Again, what does he say towards the beginning of the text? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Their appropriate response was abject terror and destruction. And then he systematically talks about how all the stuff that they think is so meaningful, their wealth, their riches, their goods, their clothes, their gold and silver, they'll be eaten away and torn apart. The power of God takes apart all their ill-gotten gain and rains down misery and judgment on them. He says, I've heard your cries, the Lord of hosts does. And Keith will talk about this next week a little bit more, the appropriate response of believers to all of this. But this is important to say in church. There's a lot of times, you know, that I think these rich folks in the synagogue, it seemed like they were getting away with it. Doesn't God listen? And of course, that's the message for us today too. Because we can talk about the first century, but here we are in the 21st century, and we serve a God who never changes. What do we say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's incredible to me that the Lord of hosts, who listened to the cries of the Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord of hosts, who listened to the cries of these harvesters and the wages crying out, the people who mowed these rich people's fields, the Lord of hosts, the same Lord of hosts, listens to the cries of oppressed people today. The 21st century. Here in America, across the world, the persecuted church, he hears the silent scream of the unborn child in the mother's womb. He hears the whispered prayer of the family who's watching their loved one go through hell on earth. He hears that tearful cry of the person who doesn't know where their next meal will come from and doesn't have a roof over their head. The oppressors will get their day in court. We serve a just judge. And sometimes we forget that. And we wake up and we look at our phones and we see the news. We look out in the world and we see the trouble and the hurt and the heartache and the divides and the differences and the sin that's just endemic and insidious, and it's crept into every corner, it seems, of our lives, and we can get really depressed because we're like, there's a God who's in charge, and yet it doesn't seem like he's doing anything about it. And if I'm honest, I've had those moments where I've looked up at the sky, at God, and I'm, why, God? Why does that person get to keep doing that thing? It's hurting so many people. It's killing people. Why are you not judging them, God? He will. These words that he uses for judgment in this, they're in the perfect tense. Not that it had already happened, but it's that certain that it will. You can trust the character of God. We can trust the character of God. He hears us in our oppression. He's willing to say, those cries that are coming to me, they're important, they're valuable, I will honor those, and he'll judge those who oppress us. He will. He'll rain down terror. And I will say, for anyone who puts their identity in anything other than the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, bridging that chasm between a holy God and sinful people. Anyone who puts their identity in their riches or their comfort or anything that you think you could hold dear, it's not going to end well for them. It's not going to end well for them. We serve a just God who's unchanging. And I have to admit, I don't know what you're going through today. We all deal with our own kinds of oppression, right? The enemy chips away at us. The devil likes to hit our buttons. He knows. He's seen us for a long time. He knows how to deal with people. He's good at lying. He's good at twisting the truth just a little bit. And sometimes if we're not careful and we're not consistently in the Word and getting in fellowship with other believers, we believe him. And we're deceived, and we can deceive ourselves if we're not careful. And the oppression can then become our identity. And we say, it's not fair. Where is God? Who is God? What is God? Is he even out there? The devil loves when we stay in that space. That's where fireproof faith comes in, though. It's not, I trust this will happen because it already has. It's not, I trust this will happen because it's in my control or because it currently is going on. God says I'll do it. I believe he'll do it. I believe he'll do it. He sees any oppression, anything you're holding on to, any burden you walked in those doors with today. You really can lay it down at his feet. It's only in humility. That's what he says in 1 Peter 5. He says, humble yourselves. You have to know your place before God first before you can lay down your burden. But then, of course, verse 7, he says, cast it all on me because it's God who cares for you. God cares. He hears. The Lord of hosts is willing to deliver you. He's going to rain down terror on the oppressors. I'm so grateful for it. I'm so grateful for passages like this that in the moment may not make sense, but then when you see it in that larger context, it's a comfort to know justice will always be served. We don't have to question his judgment because he's always good. I love that. I love that. Would you pray with me, please? God, thank you so much that you are still God. And there's a lot going on in our world that I can't explain. There's a lot going on, I think, in the hearts and lives of even these, your dear people, that we just don't get. And we deal with trouble and sin and temptation and desire and the enemy coming against us. And sometimes we just want to have all the answers. And we want to see people get their day in court today. We want this oppression to end. But God, ultimately, you just ask us to trust you. Trust in your timing. Trust in your leading. God, I will just say this. I personally don't want to walk somewhere that you're not leading. And I don't want to see this church go in a direction that you're not moving in first. But God, I would love to see audacious faith in your people here at Hastings Berean Bible Church, that we might be a people that recognize the work of your Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our community, in our families, and we join you right there. We step out in faith and boldness. We open our mouths. We share your word. God, our time is short. Our moments are precious. And it's eternity that is at stake, not just for ourselves, but for every member of our families and every single person in our friend group and everyone who's at that store when I walk in the door, everyone who's at the gym, everyone at my workplace. We will all stand before you, the just judge, one day and make an account. God, I pray there's a burden on the hearts of your people here this morning to see heaven more full because of our efforts here. Your heart is for people, God. You say, draw near to you, and you'll draw near to us. Might we be the kind of people that cannot stay away from you, God. Thank you for meeting us here this morning. Thank you for challenging us with your word. And I pray that the God of angel armies would answer us and deliver us. We ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Please stand.
God will come through always. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And it's an incredible thing when people really grab a hold of that, because they storm the gates of hell. Because they're not bound by human weakness, they go in the power of the Lord of hosts. Man, I'm glad you joined us today. If you can, stick around. We've got a meal. We've got a meeting. Hopefully it'll be fun, too, downstairs, the annual meeting. But if you're leaving, then go in peace. Thanks for joining us today.